And in John chapter 12, we'll start with verse 12. And let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you for time to be together. Lord, we thank you for new life in little children and what a blessing it is to see them. Lord, we thank you for the life that we have in you, and we want to grow in this life. We want to be more like you. We want to have more of your life in us. We want to have the abundant life you came to give us. So, Lord, speak to us through your word today. May your spirit reign in this place. May he reign in our hearts for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So in the Gospel of John, we're in this transitional period. Remember, John writes so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing, we may have life in his name. So John has arranged all these events and all these speeches and all these miraculous signs so as to convince us of who Jesus really is and what he's come to do so that we can have the life he came to purchase for us. So we're in this transitional period where Jesus has been ministering publicly, John has been showing us these things, and now the crisis is about to come. Jesus is going to move into private ministry to his disciples. But first comes this entrance into Jerusalem. We saw last time, we looked back into chapter 11 when Jesus worked this amazing sign of raising Lazarus from the dead. And he declared that he himself, Jesus, is the resurrection and the life. And then we saw that that coalesced the desire of the scribes and Pharisees and the chief priests to put Jesus to death. They said, we've got to act on this. We can't let him go on like this. We've got to do away with him. And so they began looking for an opportunity to kill Jesus. And as a result, Jesus left the area, went out into the desert area, and spent a time there because he knew his time had not yet come. And if you look back through the Bible, you'll find in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, that there's a very specific prophecy that the day of Messiah, the prince, the savior, being sent to the nation of Israel was going to come. And it was going to come, in essence, 7 sevens and 62 sevens, 483 periods of time. And if you calculate those as years in the Babylonian calendar, which is where Daniel was prophesying in Babylon, you come out to this period in around 29 to 33 AD, depending on where you start and where you calculate. The time began with the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. So if you lay that all out, what do you know? You get in right into this time. And Jesus, of course, would have known exactly the day. And so he wasn't going to come into Jerusalem as the Messiah, the prince, until that day. And so when they tried to seize him, he went out into the desert until the proper time should come. Now, in the beginning of John chapter 12, we saw that Jesus had come back toward Jerusalem. He had stopped in Bethany, which is a couple of miles southeast of Jerusalem. And there they'd had a feast for him, and they'd celebrated what he'd done in raising Lazarus from the dead. And Mary, Lazarus's brother, anointed him with this expensive oil, spikenard perfume. And as a result of that, Judas attacked her for that. Jesus defended her and what she was doing, said that she had anointed him for burial. And Judas decided it was time. He was going to betray Jesus. And so he went to the chief priest to make arrangements so that he could betray Jesus to them. Now, we don't know all that's going on in Judas's mind, but we know that he became possessed of a devil. So Judas went off to do this, arranged to get money for doing this. And then we come to John chapter 12, verse 12. It says, the next day, so the day after this feast, which John had told us was 6 days before the Passover, so the next day, the feast was probably following the Sabbath celebration, so the evening of Saturday. The next day would be Sunday. Guess what we know that as? Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday. So the next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him, when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Do you ever feel like holidays are out of sync? I mean, we know that Christmas is coming because Halloween is almost here, right? And some of the stores, you'll see they're already setting up for their Christmas displays. And it's like, wait a minute, you know, we haven't even had Halloween yet, much less Thanksgiving, and already we're getting ready for Christmas. Well, that's part of the over-hyper-commercialization of our society. But it happens. I remember being in the Philippines on a mission trip a long time ago, 17 years ago. And it was September, and we were in a small village, and I heard this song coming from a radio or a stereo, iPod with speakers, Bluetooth. No, they didn't have them then. I heard this song, and I thought, that sounds familiar. What is that song? And when I listened to it and paid a little closer attention, it was a Christmas carol. I thought, wow, Christmas carols in September, that's a new one to me. And I asked about it later, and they said, yeah, the people there love Christmas so much that they begin listening to Christmas music in September. That's just how special Christmas is to them. And I thought, wow, don't they get tired of the music? But, you know, there's so much good Christmas music, probably they don't. But our holidays get out of sync a little bit, and that's a little bit of what's going on here. I mean, not just for us, right? Here we are studying Palm Sunday in October. That may feel a little out of sync to you if you're used to just hearing about it right before Easter. But what we're doing is we're going through the Gospel of John, and we're going to take it as it comes. And if I calculate right, we're going to get to Easter and the crucifixion right about the right time. But we'll see how that works out. In any case, here we are in October studying Palm Sunday, feeling a little out of sync. But we're not the only ones, because the people in that day, things were a little bit out of sync. Palm branches, you see, weren't usually used around Passover. Passover is the great feast of the nation of Israel. It's celebrating when they were delivered from bondage to slavery in Egypt. And God sent an angel. Remember, he worked all these plagues in order to judge the false gods, the idols of Egypt. And on the last one, the last plague was this angel who came to smite the firstborn of every family who didn't put the blood of a lamb on their doorway. And when you had the blood of a lamb on your doorway, the angel would pass over your house. And so the people celebrated this great deliverance from the land of Egypt by having this feast called Passover. Palm branches were not a part of it, right? They would remember what had happened in Egypt and how they'd had to flee in a hurry. They would eat bread that had been unleavened because they hadn't had time to leaven it. And there's this great symbolism running through the Passover festival and all the different aspects of it that point us to Jesus Christ. Remember, he's the lamb whose blood was shed so that we could be passed over in judgment for our sins. That judgment fell on him instead of on us. And so there's all this symbolism that goes with Passover, but palm branches weren't part of it. Palm branches were actually part of the tabernacle festival, when the people celebrated their time in the wilderness, where God provided for them in the wilderness, and they lived in temporary shelters. And so what the people would do would be they would gather branches of trees, including palm branches, and they would build little shelters on their rooftops, and they would live in them for a week while they celebrated this festival. So if it was part of tabernacles and not part of Passover, why are they using palm branches here as Jesus comes into Jerusalem right before the Passover festival? Well, this goes back to history. Remember what happened to the nation of Israel? They were conquered by the Greeks, and when the Greek Empire split into four, there was the Seleucid Empire, and there was this nasty, evil king or leader, Antioch Epiphanes. And he got to the point where he wanted to wipe out all Judaism. He wanted to force them to worship according to the multitude of gods that the Greeks worshiped. And he set up an idol right in the temple. He defiled the temple. He defiled the altar. And it was so bad that the people rose up in revolt against him. That was triggered when they heard rumor that he had died in Egypt. But he hadn't died. And so he came back and crushed this revolt and just slaughtered many people, not just the men and the soldiers, but women and children as well, pregnant women. He just horrible mass slaughter. And that sort of crystallized the rebellion against him. And that came largely through the family of a priest named Maccabeus. If you heard of the Maccabean revolt, this is what it's all about. And so one of his sons, Judas Maccabeus, managed to fight these soldiers in multiple battles. He kind of did this guerrilla warfare, catching them off guard and fighting them when they weren't ready. And he defeated them, and he managed to drive them out of Jerusalem. And so they retook the city, they retook the temple, and they cleansed the temple. And when Judas came into the city, they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles that they hadn't been able to do because Antiochus Epiphanes had prevented that. And so even though it was late, they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, and they had all these palm branches. And the people waved palm branches as Judas Maccabeus came into the city, greeting him as their savior from their political enemy. So what's going on here when they're waving their palm branches? They're saying, Jesus is coming as another savior to deliver us from our enemy, the nation of Rome, the Roman Empire that ruled the land of Israel at that time. Okay, so there's your historical context of what's going on and why things seem a little bit out of sync. So this multitude had come to the feast. They'd come to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast of Passover. All the adult males were required by law to come to the city for these three great feasts, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, and they all had different names. But there was a great multitude there to celebrate the feast. And when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, so the word had gotten out from Bethany, it's only a couple miles, news travels fast, Jesus is coming to the feast. There had already been a lot of talk about him, speculation about whether he'd even come to the feast at all, because the chief priests had become so opposed to him that they had required that anyone who knew where he was tell them so that they could arrest him. And so they know there's a great danger to Jesus to come to the feast. Will he come at all? So when they hear, hey, he's coming, a whole multitude of people go out to meet him, and they take these palm branches, they go out to meet him, and they cry out, Hosanna. Now, Hosanna is a word from the Hebrew that means save now. Save now. They're saying, don't wait any longer. Save us now. And then they said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's a quote from Psalm 118. In fact, let's turn to Psalm 118 for just a moment. I want to read you a couple of things and point out something from this psalm. Psalm 118. There are multiple parts to this psalm, but I want to take you down towards the end. If you look starting at verse 19, the picture is given of someone going into the city. Open to me the gates of righteousness. But not just a normal city, not just city gates, gates of righteousness. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. Now, stop for a minute here and think about the Gospel of John. A couple of chapters before where we are, what was Jesus calling himself? He said, I am the door of the sheep. I'm the gate through which people are going to enter. In Matthew, he says, I'm the narrow gate. Strive to enter through the narrow gate. This is the gate. Jesus is the gate, the opening into the presence of the Lord, and the righteous shall go through. He says, I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Does this sound familiar? This is quoted in multiple places in the New Testament, and Jesus says it refers to him. It refers to him. He's the stone which the builders rejected. He's become the chief cornerstone of this new building that God is making, a living temple out of living stones. So we become living stones as a metaphor of what God is doing in building this temple. Jesus is the chief cornerstone, but he was rejected by the leaders of the nation who should have been building the nation. He says, this was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. What day is that? this day, the day of Jesus entering into the city. Save now. What's that word? Hosanna. That's a Hebrew word, Hosanna. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is where it's quoted. So you see, what the people are saying is they're going back to this psalm and saying, Jesus, you are the fulfillment of the prophecies in this psalm. You're the one who's come to save. This is the day you've come to save. You're going to open up the way to be in the presence of God. You're going to rescue us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. So turn back to the Gospel of John. Remember what Jesus said in the other Gospels when the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees criticized him and said, tell these people to be quiet, to not talk to you this way, to not cry out about you this way. And Jesus said, I tell you the truth, if these people are silent, even the stones would cry out. Why? Because this is such a crucial day. This is the day of fulfillment of many prophecies when Jesus comes into Jerusalem. And so they say, Hosanna, save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the one who's going to fulfill this prophecy, the King of Israel. They added that. That wasn't in Psalm 118. They added that. They're saying, you, the Savior, are the King. We're going to welcome you as the King of Israel. So how does Jesus respond? Well, we know the story, but if you stop and think about it as if you didn't know the story, he responds in kind of an unusual way. It says, then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it. Now, we normally don't think of kings riding on donkeys. When you think of a king, you think of a conqueror, you think, at least in olden times, of him riding on a horse, a war horse. This is the king riding on a big old horse, tough horse, brave horse, high and lifted up above the other people, coming to do battle with his enemies. Jesus didn't do that. He sat on a donkey, and we're told even the foal of a donkey, a young donkey, in the other Gospels. In the other Gospels, we tell how he got this donkey, and it's a remarkable story. And if you don't know it, you should go to one of the others and read the story, because Jesus knew right where this was going to be and sent his disciples into the city to retrieve this donkey and this colt that had never been ridden on and bring it to him. And so he sends them, they bring it, he sits on it. Why? As it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. So this is from the book of Zechariah, next to the last book in the Old Testament, a prophetic book, prophesying about not the day that the Messiah is going to come, but how he's going to come, how he's going to come into the city. Jesus knows this. He knows this is the day the people have now proclaimed him to be their king. He's going to come as the king. He's going to fulfill this prophecy. Now, the donkey is not only significant because it's fulfilling this prophecy, it's also significant because it's a sign of how he's coming. You see, even as we picture the king coming on a war horse, we do that because we picture the king coming to fight. When a king was coming in peace, he would ride on a donkey or a mule. In fact, in the book of 1 Kings, when David finally realizes he needs to tell the people who's going to be king after him, because one of his sons is already trying to make himself king, he sends his son Solomon and a prophet and a priest and says, seat him on my mule and have him ride into Jerusalem on it. And so there we have this picture, again, a picture that predicts what's coming, the son of David riding into the city in peace to become the king. It's all foreshadowing what Jesus is doing now, riding on this colt, coming into the city, coming in peace. Now, something that we need to remember when we think about this. We deal with a lot of injustice in this world. A lot of things happen in this world that shouldn't really happen. If this world were heaven, no way would these things happen to us. And because we recognize that God reigns in heaven, these things disturb us, don't they? There are many things that happen in this life that disturb us deeply, that disturb us greatly. And we wonder sometimes, why is it happening? Why is God allowing this to happen? Why doesn't he make these things right now? Why? The time hasn't come yet. See, Jesus came the first time not as a fighting king, as a conquering king in terms of warfare, in terms of political warfare. I have to word this properly, because he did come as a fighting king, but he came to fight a spiritual battle first, not a physical one, not a political one. He came to fight the battle against Satan and against sin. So he comes to the people not in terms of war, but he comes to us in terms of peace. He came to bring us peace. Now, we have first the opportunity to have peace with God. Only later will we have the opportunity to have this full peace of the restoration of justice to this world. First is peace with God. By coming and living a sinless life, Jesus made himself qualified to be the sinless lamb that was slain for the sins of the world. The Passover lamb, Jesus himself has become our Passover lamb. He's the one who died in our place for our sins so that our sins could be passed over. That's an amazing thing. And as a result of that, when we recognize our sins and when we recognize that Jesus died for our sins and when we put our trust in what he's done and don't try to do it ourselves, we can be right with God. We can have peace with God. We have peace with God through what Jesus has done. But that didn't bring peace to the world, did it? So when Jesus is coming riding on a donkey as a sign of peace, it's a sign of peace that he wants to bring to our hearts, not the peace that he's going to bring to this world by making everything right. That's going to come later. That's why we talk about the second coming of Christ, this being his first coming. So he comes into the city, he rides on this young donkey, fulfilling this prophecy in Zechariah. And how do the people respond? His disciples did not understand these things at first. Now, I don't know about you, I find that a little bit comforting in itself. Because how many times do we read the Bible and go, huh? What does that mean? What is going on here? And a lot of times, even when you dig into it, I mean, there's still things. After digging into the scripture for many years, I think, I just still don't get this. And so I read something like this, and I think, okay, this is comforting. Because there are certain kinds of things we don't get until something else happens, right? The disciples, it says, understood this later. They didn't understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, when he was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. So once they saw Jesus raised from the dead and ascended into heaven, then all of a sudden things clicked. Oh, that's what this meant. We did this. This was written about Jesus. This prophecy in the Old Testament applied to him, and they began to understand things. And isn't that the way it works with our lives? There are a lot of things that we just don't get until something happens. I remember as a young man being told that you're not truly educated until you've read the Bible. And I was in college and I thought, well, I want to be truly educated. I better read the Bible. And I had a Bible because I'd gone to church when I was a kid and wasn't going then, but I thought, well, I'll just read the Bible. I'll get my Bible out and I'll read it. And I started reading it. And man, I got all the way to Deuteronomy, which is kind of impressive if you've tried this, if you've tried it before you were a believer, right? Because before you're a believer, you're just, it's like, why am I reading all this? Yeah, Genesis is pretty interesting. There's some pretty interesting stories in Exodus, but there's this all this stuff about the tabernacle and what they made it out of and all these laws and stuff. And then you get into Leviticus, and you have all these offerings, and this offering, and that offering, and this other offering, and then all these rituals, what you can eat and what you can't eat, what you do with clothing that has a stain on it. And it's like, why am I reading all this stuff? But I plowed all the way through that, and then the numbers, and it's like, how many of this people, how many of that people, this tribe, that tribe, this offering, that offering. And then there were finally some interesting stories in Numbers, and I managed to get through Numbers, and then in Deuteronomy, what do you get? You get the retelling of the law. I thought, okay, that's enough. I am done with this. I guess I'll not be truly educated. It's too hard to be truly educated. But then, what happens? You know, at some point in your life, if you've tried this before you're a believer, if you become a believer, all of a sudden it's like lights go on in your head. It's like, oh, that's what's going on here. Oh, I get this. Well, some lights go on in your head. Some still don't, and you still wonder, why are all these sacrifices in here? But that's a different story for another day when we get to Leviticus. Some things you don't understand until certain things happen. And that's the way it's going to be through the rest of our lives. There are going to be certain things that happen that just don't make sense to us until later, until we see Jesus face to face and we'll be made like him. And then we will know fully, even as we are fully known. For now, we won't know fully. For now, God understands that we don't know fully. He understands how much it troubles us that we can't fully understand what's going on in our lives. And so he asks us, trust me. Just trust me with this. Trust me with this. The day will come when I will make all things right. And that will happen when Jesus returns to the earth as a conquering king, and he will subdue every enemy. In the meantime, those enemies have a measure of freedom to work in this world and even to work against us. And so things will happen that we think shouldn't happen, that are hard, that are difficult, painful, sinful, unjust. God says, you need to trust me. I'm going to make things right eventually, and eventually we will understand these things. So the disciples didn't understand until later. Verse 17, therefore the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. So it's a little confusing what's going on with the people here, but here's what's happening. There are all these people in the area of Bethany, many of whom were present when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. They saw it. They saw him go to the tomb. There were a multitude of people, some from Jerusalem, who'd come out to Bethany to mourn with Mary and Martha, and when Jesus came and went to the tomb, and Mary and Martha went with him, they went along too to see what was going to happen. And so there are a bunch of people there when Jesus stands before the tomb of Lazarus and says, Lazarus, come forth. He cries out, and Lazarus comes forth from the tomb. So all these people are there. And now Jesus is going into Jerusalem. If you're one of those people, what are you doing? You're telling everybody, hey, this guy, you can't believe what this guy did. He went straight to this tomb. This man had been dead for 4 days. He called him forth, and there he came out, good as new. Amazing. Now, think about the context. Here's Jesus coming into Jerusalem as what? King. And the people are greeting him with these palm branches, saying, this is our king. He's come to do battle. I mean, think about this. What kind of king would this guy make? If you want to fight a war and you don't fully understand what Jesus is like, he's the guy for you, right? You're going to go to battle? You got several problems in fighting a war, one of which is supplies. How are you going to get your rations for all your soldiers? Just give Jesus a little pack of bread and fish. He'll feed them all every day. You don't need to carry wagons and supplies and pack mules and stuff like that. Just a little bit of food. Jesus can take care of it all. Wow, what a great thing to have with a military leader. And then you think, what about your weapons? He doesn't need weapons. He just speaks the word and stuff happens. I mean, it's just amazing the things that he can do. And what about if you have obstacles? You know, in military strategy, the hills, the rivers, the lakes, key components to your military strategy. Hey, he can take us right across the top of the lake. You don't have to worry about that. And what if your guys get wounded? Man, Jesus can just heal them all. Even if they get killed, he can raise them from the dead. What better military leader could you have? How could you ever be defeated with someone like this at your head? And so people are telling them. So there's this one multitude that's from the area of Bethany that saw this are going in along with Jesus to the city and telling everybody about him. There's this other multitude that have heard rumors of him, or maybe some of them have talked with him. Some of them have probably been healed by him, and they're coming out to greet him. And so there's this vast multitude of people along the way as he comes in. And the people from Bethany who saw the raising of Lazarus, they're bearing witness. And that's an important thing for us to remember, because John, again, is lining up witnesses, witness after witness as to who Jesus is and what he's done. We don't have a proof. We don't have a mathematical proof of who Jesus is. What we do is we have a host of witnesses telling us who he is. And John just lines them out in an incredible way. And here's another group of witnesses. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. So some of the people are coming out just because they hear Jesus is coming. Some of them are coming out because they heard about this sign that Jesus did. The Pharisees, therefore, said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now, it's a very significant statement, and we'll get into it in more depth when we go into the next passage. But Jesus didn't just come to be the Savior of Israel. The Pharisees don't like this. They're not understanding quite what they're seeing. They're seeing this people turn to Jesus. They're seeing people go after him despite their efforts to discredit him. Remember when he would cast out demons, what did they say? Oh, he can only do that by the power of demons. He's possessed by the prince of demons. That's why he can do this. They're constantly trying to discredit Jesus, get people to not believe in him. They try to threaten them. "We're going to kick you out of the synagogue. We're going to kick you out of the temple if you follow this Jesus." They try to get people to change their testimony against him, like the man who was born blind, whom Jesus healed. They said, "Give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner." Well, he wouldn't do that, and you can read that in John chapter 9. But they're trying to undermine Jesus' influence on the people, and it's not working. No matter what they do, it's not working. And so they talk to each other. They say, "You're not doing any good. The whole world is going after him." Now, that's using hyperbole. They're exaggerating. It's not the whole world that's going after him. But John, after the fact, remembers this, and he seizes on this saying. John is constantly doing this kind of thing where he's seeing the significance of what's happened, and he's bringing it out in his gospel. That's why he mentions the palm branches. He's seeing the significance of them relative to the kingship of Jesus. Now he sees the significance of what they're saying. The world has gone after him. Why? Because Jesus came not just for the children of Israel. He came to them first, but he didn't come for them only. He came for the whole world. That's why John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus come to him in the wilderness, he said to his disciples, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Not the sins of Israel, but the sins of the world. That's why we're here today. Because Jesus didn't just come for the nation of Israel. If he just came for the nation of Israel, there'd be very few of us here today. But he came for the sins of the world. He came to die for your sins because you're part of the world. It's an amazing thing that he's done. And so John, recognizing that they probably don't even understand what they're saying, yet includes this so that we can see that there's much more to what Jesus is doing than meets the eye. He's come to take away the sins of the world. He came not to do this by being a military conqueror, but by fighting a spiritual war. Now, remember the context of what's going on here. Just before this passage, what has happened? Mary has anointed Jesus. And Jesus said, "It's for my burial that she's done this." And whether she understood it or not, we don't need to know. Judas, in contrast to her, doesn't treat Jesus like someone who's going to die for him. He treats Jesus like a slave. In the other Gospels, remember what the wage was, what the agreement was to be paid to him for betraying Jesus to the chief priests? 30 pieces of silver. That's the price of a slave. Think about that. Judas treated Jesus just like he would a personal slave that he was selling to someone else. "Yeah, I'll give him to you for 30 pieces of silver." Just a standard transaction, as if Jesus were no more than a slave. That's the way Judas is treating Jesus. The people now are treating Jesus as a king. They're treating him as a king. They're greeting him as a king. They're waving the palm branches at him like he's a king. They're shouting to him as the fulfillment of the prophecies. They're calling him the king of Israel. They're treating him and welcoming him as a king should be welcomed. But we know the end of the story, don't we? It's only going to be a few more days when the multitude is going to shout out for him to be crucified. Now, we don't know exactly how these multitudes overlap. Right? There are a lot of people here that are greeting him that probably aren't going to be in that crowd. There are probably a lot of people in that crowd who weren't here, but there are probably a lot of people who greeted Jesus as king on Sunday and then a few days later shout, "Crucify him. Crucify him." We need to be aware in our relationship with Jesus that we don't see him as something that he's not. That we don't see him just as a king who's come to make this life on earth better for us. It's not what he's come to do. I mean, he has come to do that, but that's not the main goal. His main goal is eternity. His main goal is to enable us to be with God forever in eternity and to bring that eternity to as many people as possible. His main goal is not to give you your best life here on earth now. To bring you into eternity so you can have your best life for eternity. These people who are treating him as a king, many of them are going to turn away from him. And if we treat Jesus for something that he's not, we're vulnerable to doing the very same thing. I mean, how many people have turned their backs on God, on Jesus? How many of them do so because they never really understood who he was? They never received him for who he really was. They thought that he came to them to make life better, to solve this problem, to make them feel better about their sins even, or whatever, but they didn't receive him as the king over all of their lives. Maybe it's king over this part of our lives. The people wanted Jesus to be the king over their political lives. They wanted him to do away with the Roman oppression. They wanted him to bring peace to the nation. They wanted the nation to be exalted again as it was in the days of David and Solomon when all the nations around respected the land of Israel. They wanted things their way. They wanted the king to serve them, to bring them back to the place that they wanted to be. That's not the way you treat a king, is it? A real king. That's the way you treat a king in your mind, a king that you've assigned the duties to, a king that you want to serve you. It's not the way you treat a real king who exists independently of you. A real king, your king, you submit to. You let him rule. You don't try to rule him. You let him rule you because he's the king. And when we think about who Jesus is, how could we do anything else? When we think about the power that he demonstrated, what kind of king could do that but Jesus? When you think about his wisdom and how he dealt with things, just amazing. And when you think about his love and how he loved you so much that he was willing to die for you, when he comes to you and says, "I want to be your king," how can you say no? How can you say no to someone who would do that for you? And yet, don't we do that all the time? Don't we say, "Yeah, Lord, you can be king over this part of my life, and maybe even this part, and if you're good, I'll let you be king over this part." That's not the way you treat a king, is it? Come to a king and you say, "You're the king," and you bow before them and you let them rule because they're the king, not you. We've got to turn away from that, trying to be our own king. But even this rejection of Jesus as king that's going to come in a few days, even that's not the end of the story, is it? Because in their rejection of Jesus, they're only going to be fulfilling God's predetermined plan that Jesus come, that he be crucified so that he can die for the sins of his people. And then he's going to rise from death. Because he never sinned, death can't hold him. So he's going to rise from death, and then he's going to ascend into heaven. He's going to send the Holy Spirit to dwell in us so that he can rule from within us and minister to our every need and teach us all these things that we don't get that we need to know. So he's going to come, he's going to rule in us through his Holy Spirit, and then the day will come when Jesus will return and he will make all things right. We don't know when that day will be. We look at the signs in the world today and we recognize it could be very, very close. It could still be a long time. God says he's not slow about this, but he's patient about it. He wants to give everyone a chance to come to repentance. He wants everyone to have a chance to turn away from ruling their own lives, to turn to him, to allow him to rule, to turn away from trying to make yourself right in your own eyes, to let him make you right by his sacrifice on the cross, to turn away from being your own king and to turn towards him as king. He's patient, giving everyone a chance to come to repentance. And in the meantime, he's working with us one-on-one, pressing his claim to be our king, asking us to submit yet more fully to him. And then one day he will come. We don't know how long that will be. We don't know when that patience will come to an end, when the day will come, when Jesus will return. That day will come. In the meantime, we just have the question, do we embrace Jesus as the king he is, or just as the king we want to make him out to be in our minds? Do we embrace him as the king he is, the one who died for our sins and the one who bought us out of slavery to sin, and now the one who has a right to own us and to rule over us? Do we embrace him as that sort of king, or do we reject him and try to rule our own lives? Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how you speak to us through your word. Lord, we don't always like what we hear from it, but we know you speak truth, and we want to embrace that truth. And we want to embrace you as our king. We want to welcome you as king, not just on that day when you come to earth to return to make things right, but we want to welcome you as king in our hearts. And so we confess, Lord, that we have sinned against you and that you died on the cross to pay for our sins, that there is no way we could pay for our own sins. All we can do is trust in you and in your payment. And so we do, Lord. We choose to trust you, who you are and what you've done. And we welcome you as king, as the one who has bought us out of slavery to sin, and as the one, the only one, who has a right to rule our lives. Lord, we don't even have that right. When we see ourselves, when we see how we've rebelled against you, we no longer have the right to rule ourselves. Only you do, and we want to embrace your rule today. Lord, rule over us for good. Rule over us for good and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.